This evening's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, which can be found on page 970 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, page 970. Beginning to read at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Thank you very much, Pippa. Well, now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen that Jesus teaches that at the heart of God's kingdom lies a genuine family relationship with the Father of the kingdom. This week we come to the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And we find that at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount lies the Lord's Prayer. What is it doing here? Well, one commentator suggests this about the Lord's Prayer, and I quote, "A long digression on prayer interrupts the carefully balanced structure of chapter 6 and is perhaps an insertion by Matthew, made up of independence of sayings of Jesus inserted into a characteristically memorable unit of Jesus' teaching." The commentator is quite right that the structure of chapter 6 that we're looking at this evening is carefully balanced. We saw that last week. It begins with a deliberate warning. Do you remember verse 1? Watch out, be careful, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you don't watch out, then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. We were then given three illustrations of hypocritical religion. First, giving for show, verses 2 to 4. Secondly, praying for show, verses 5 to 15. And thirdly, fasting for show, verses 16 to 18. Jesus' point is that at the heart of the Father's kingdom lies a relationship, a family relationship, with the Heavenly Father. We must watch out that we don't wander away from that relationship into a type of hypocritical religion that seeks to promote self rather than to engage in a family relationship. But that still leaves us with the Lord's Prayer at the central section of the central part of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, sandwiched between chapter 5 and chapter 7, the Lord's Prayer sandwiched between these two other illustrations, one on giving, one on fasting, with the Lord's Prayer slap bang in the middle. What's it doing there? Is it a long digression of independent sayings inserted into a characteristically memorable unit of Jesus' teaching? Well, maybe you've guessed. Absolutely not. See, at the heart of the central section of the Sermon on the Mount is this piece of teaching that shows us what a genuine family relationship with the Father of the Kingdom is really like. So the Lord's Prayer enables us, as it were, to hang up God's plumb line of what a genuine family member's relationship should look like against our own relationship. The Lord's Prayer diagnoses for us where our relationship with God is inadequate, and the Lord's Prayer prescribes for us, if we belong to Jesus Christ, what our relationship with God should really be like. So the Lord's Prayer provides a model structure for God's family to respond to him in family relationship. It doesn't limit our prayer to only praying the things said in the specific words, so that we can only pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," so on and so on and so on forever. Rather, it provides us with a set of structured ideas, areas, within which we should be praying. First, a genuine family relationship begins as we approach the Father in humble confidence of our position before him. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Now the word Father translates an Aramaic word, Abba. If you've ever heard children at the stage when they first begin to talk, you will have heard them muttering words like Dada or Da. It's a welcome change from squawks, squeals and dirty nappies. It is the constant source of frustration to all mothers that in spite of endless surreptitious coaching, their babies never say mama first, or very rarely. It's nearly always Dada, wise children. Because they know where the goodies come from, no? Because they haven't got any teeth. So if you've ever tried taking your teeth out, it's very hard to say mama without your teeth in. Well, Abba is a word. Is it not? I don't know. Abba is a word that is used by the child in the family home to speak to his or her father from the word go. But it's not quite as familiar as our word daddy. See, it'd be possible for me to enter into a sort of long sentimental goo about how we should talk to our father in the same way as we talk to our daddy. But it's not quite right. Because in the first century, the Palestinian child, or the Jewish child, would hold their father figure up as a figure of respect and honour. There would be an element of respectful intimacy. So do you see, the Lord's Prayer assumes a real relationship. God is not some distant unknown. He's not a far removed and disinterested deity who we've got to somehow persuade to listen to us, and who might lend us his ear, if we're lucky. God is our Father. And we, if we're one of Jesus' disciples, are able to approach him, therefore, with a confident, certain, unshakable assurance that we are members of his family. Now, can you see the radical nature of Jesus' teaching? It's not surprising, is it, that the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the crowd said, "We're amazed at this teaching," because he teaches as one who has authority. See, the Jews of Jesus' day prayed to God as sovereign Lord, as King of the universe, as Almighty God. but to address the holy, sovereign, mighty king as Father was unique. For the first time in the history of the world, Jesus is saying that those who belong to him can approach God as a child approaches his or her father in humble confidence that we are members of his family. No need for a temple to approach him. No need for a priest to say our prayers on our behalf, or even a worship leader to enable us to draw near to God. No need for special buildings or rosaries or confessionals. No need for rituals or performances, for babbling or shouting or working oneself into a frenzy as we clench our teeth and fists to demonstrate our sincerity and to attract his attention. If we belong to Jesus, we are members of God's heavenly family and we can approach him as our heavenly Father. And of course, that is absolutely in tune with the whole of the rest of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel and of the teaching of the New Testament. Listen to John. To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Listen to Jesus after his resurrection. I am returning to my Father and your Father. Listen to John again. How great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. So if we've turned to Jesus as our Lord and King, then we are able to approach God as people who have had their sin dealt with. That's what Matthew 8 to 10 is all about, the chapters that follow on from the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus has come to wash away our sins and to deal with God's anger at our sin. We have been washed clean. We're able to stand before him as adopted members of his family and to pray to him with all other members of his family around the world, our Father. Let me ask you, can you do that? Are you confident of your membership of his family? Because at the heart of God's heavenly kingdom lies this family membership that begins as we're able for the first time to say, Our Father, I am a child of his. So now if you've been coming for the last few weeks, I hope you see that Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets once again, just as he said he would in chapter 5. The covenant of the Old Testament were designed to bring God and his people into this kind of intimate family relationship. And here is Jesus at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, fulfilling it by enabling his people to come to God and say, Our Father. Can you say it? If you can't, then tonight will be a great evening to establish that relationship between yourself and the Father in heaven, so that you can come to him in bold, humble confidence. But before we move on, notice that as we approach God as members of his family, we approach him in full awareness of who he is. Do you see how perfectly balanced the sentence is? Our Father, intimacy in heaven, awesome deity. Back in the 1980s, shortly after Diana married Prince Charles, she was at an official function, I think it was the opening of a hospital, when a small figure, you may remember it, burst through the crowds, raced past the security officials, and armed only with a bunch of flowers, presented itself, I can't remember if it was a boy or a girl, to the princess. Now, to the delight of the British public and, inevitably, the tabloid editors, the new princess knelt down and, ignoring the day's schedule and the other dignitaries around, began to conduct an intimate conversation with the child. The child's mother was horrified. And the next day we had her reaction in whichever paper it was, the Sunday Sport or something. Didn't he know who he was talking to? Wasn't he at all aware that this was a princess? How could he so thoughtlessly and presumptuously just walk into her presence? Well, now, the first sentence of the Lord's Prayer tells us that we are not to conduct our relationship with God in the manner of that small child. Many teach it like that. But our Father in heaven tells us that as we approach, we should remember just who it is we're talking to. And it is possible, and I guess all of us who have been Christians for any length of time will be able to testify the fact, how easy it is for us to engage in prayer with apparent total ignorance of who it is we're speaking with. And Doncaster, and here is another outstanding book of his, which is on sale at the back for only £2, £1.99 actually, it's ridiculous, but it is £2 effectively, has this to say. Listen to Doncaster, this is his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Much modern evangelicalism tends to portray God as exclusively personal and warm. Somehow his sovereignty and exalted transcendence disappear. If you enter certain American churches, you will hear the enthusiastic singing of some such ditty, I can scarcely grace it with chorus, as, "He is a great, big, wonderful God." Regrettably, I never fail to think of a great, big, wonderful teddy bear. Such choruses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then we could readily condemn them for specific evil. They are something much worse than isolated blasphemy and heresy. They constitute part of a pattern of irreverence, of shallow theology, and experience-dominated religious criteria, which has eviscerated, which means taking your insides out, a terribly high proportion of American evangelicalism. Now, it's worth just asking ourselves whether we approach God with the perfect balance, intimacy, our Father, awesome deity in heaven. Can you imagine the first disciples of Jesus as they first prayed, our Father in heaven? They'd only ever previously addressed him as sovereign Lord. They would have trembled at the prospect of speaking to their creator who cast stars into space with his words. They'd only ever spoken to him as king of the universe. They must have marveled at the privilege of addressing their king as their father, who had given his only son to make it possible for them to belong to his family. They'd only ever addressed him and bowed before him as Almighty God. They must have bowed before him again as they came to him in this intimate, personal way in which a son speaks to his father, confident, humble, assured that their prayers will be answered. So first, the Lord's Prayer shows us that a genuine family member approaches his or her father in humble confidence of our position before God the Creator. And that brings us to the second main heading of the Lord's Prayer, and the first three set of requests that are dealt with in 9b to 10. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So secondly, a genuine family relationship has as its prime concern the priorities of the Father. It is his name, his kingdom, and his will that the people of his family are concerned about. Now, the word hallowed means separate from, or exalted and set apart. Of course, we're not just praying that God's name, the letters G-O-D, should be set apart and exalted. Name in the Bible stands for the whole character and being of the person concerned. I'm sure we know that. So we're praying that God himself should be treated as he really is. That is, he should be recognized as exalted above every other being, that honor and glory should be given to him. Now, I don't know about you, and this is very unfair because it has already been mentioned this evening. I'm very sorry if this sounds like gloating, but I hadn't liaised with Johnny before we met this evening at length. But I raced out to buy the papers on Friday morning. All day, my finger was itching to press the button when it came to the news bulletins. I knew the news, but I wanted it to be broadcast to the ends of the earth, literally. I was just disappointed that I didn't know more Australians so that I could get on the blower to them and tell them that at long last, after years of waiting, we had a set of bowlers who could once only just, bowl out their fine, fine batsmen who will probably thrash us for the rest of the summer. Hope that's retrieved that a little bit. The Christian's greatest desire is to see God's name hallowed. We know he is supreme and sovereign. We know he is heavenly and holy. We know he is merciful and mighty. But we long for our Father to be set apart and hallowed by, well, the rest of the world. It was Jesus' prayer, do you remember, all the way up to the cross. Father, glorify your name. And so, hallowed be your name is a great prayer for us to pray for ourselves, for our church family, for our non-Christian friends, for us to pray personally, locally, nationally, and internationally, that across the world, God's name would be set apart and recognized as holy. And then with our focus firmly on God and his agenda, we pray, your kingdom come. And that primarily takes our mind away from the here and now, away from me and my petty agenda and ambitions, to the establishment of God's eternal kingdom in heaven. See, ultimately, the prayer, your kingdom come, is a prayer that is future-focused. So as we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that Jesus, God's King, would return and usher in his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, forever. And do you see what it does? Right at the heart of this first section of the Lord's Prayer, we are taking the focus away from ourselves and our petty agenda. You can't pray, your kingdom come, and still be hanging on to your own personal ambitions for me now. Now, as we pray, your kingdom come, we have our focus on the future and God establishing his rule and reign over the whole universe forever. So it takes us away from my career, my advancement, my comfort, and it focuses on God. Now, of course, it has present implications. Now, I regularly pray, your kingdom come, in Jamie's life or in Ian's life. Or in Jackie's life, may your rule be established now. Primarily future focus, but present implications. And so, like hallowed be your name, it is an evangelistically focused prayer as we pray it for the now. And then we pray, your will be done. Have you ever thought how God's will is done in heaven? Just take 10 seconds to stop and think. You still with us? Think, how is God's will done in heaven? Joyfully, fully, eagerly, and with absolute certainty that it is God's will that is being done. So by praying that God's will be done amongst God's people, we're praying for a willing and an informed obedience. We're committing ourselves to careful study of his word and to prayerful consideration of our lives, so that we find out what God's will is in his world and then expose our lives under the spotlight of his will with a readiness to change. We are praying that we should eagerly and joyfully and willingly do what God tells us about himself. So there are the first two headings. Point one, God's people approach him in humble confidence of our position. Point two, God's family have as their prime concern God's priorities. Point three, God's family demonstrate an absolute dependence on the provision of the Father. Verses 11 to 15. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sin. And the final three requests of the Lord's Prayer cover our physical, our spiritual, and our moral needs. The great reformer Martin Luther taught that bread is a symbol, I quote, of everything necessary for the preservation of this life. Like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, good government, peace. In other words, this is a prayer for God's good and gracious provision of all our necessities, rather than the luxuries of life. Now, when I was working in a suburban church not far from here, we had a couple of families who found that the main earner was made redundant during the recession. I guess there are people here who have been in families during periods of unemployment. I know some of us here are without work at the moment. I remember one of the wives of one of the families where they had three hungry teenagers to feed, saying to me one day that she had at last learned what it meant to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." See, this prayer is an expression of ultimate daily dependence on God for all our physical needs. Now, many of us, I guess here, need to recapture that sense of dependence. We're so far removed from the means of production. We're not paid at the end of every day like they were in the first century. Money seems to be plentiful for many. Food is rarely scarce. But we're told that a genuine family member will be dependent on God for the provision of every physical need and will be expressing that dependence in prayer. Dependent too for our spiritual necessities. Forgive us our debts or sins. And that is a marked expression of continued dependence of God's finished work on the cross. A number of people have asked me over the last couple of days about the difficulty of the second half of verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," and verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you." Now, you can see the concern. The concern is that it appears to make our forgiveness dependent on our action. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven. If you forgive, and if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. But the point is not that forgiving is a prior condition of forgiveness, but rather that a genuine family relationship will have at its heart an awareness of the depth and the extent to which God has forgiven us. So if we're a genuine family member, we will realize our own weakness, our own fallenness, our own sinfulness, and the extent and the breadth and the depth of the forgiveness of God towards us, which will then enable us to forgive others. It is the proud and the arrogant and those who have not recognized their own sin who are unable to forgive. It is the people who are not members of God's family who are unable to forgive. Those with a deep consciousness of their own debt and sin will forgive willingly. Now, I guess there are many people here, don't get me wrong, who've had terrible things done to them and great things which they feel they need to forgive others for. A friend of mine's 7-year-old daughter was recently abused by a relative. How could he begin to forgive this guy? 25 years ago today, I think it's today, Kim Phuc, the 9-year-old Vietnamese child, fled screaming from that napalmed village. How could she possibly write that she's learned not to hate? Well, the answer for this friend of mine, as he told me, was to discover in the Father of the family of God a depth and a length and a breadth and a height of forgiveness that extended even to him. And having learned that and focused on that, then he was able to begin to turn and forgive others. But, says Jesus, if we've not even learned what it means to forgive, then have we really learned what it means to be forgiven? And he expands on that in Matthew 18. Now, the final request of the Lord's Prayer shows an absolute dependence on God the Father for our ongoing protection from falling to temptation. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And the second half of the verse, "deliver us from the evil one," helps us to understand the first half of the verse. The prayer is not that we should never be led into testing or temptation of any kind, because we're told by James later in the New Testament that testing can be good for us. Instead, the prayer is that we don't get tested to such an extent that we fall into the grips of Satan forever. Now, again, we need to ask ourselves, as genuine family members, are we conscious of the danger of falling into Satan's grips to an extent that we are dependent on God for his sovereign protection on a daily basis to keep us in his family? Of course, he's able, but are we as genuine family members dependent on him for that? So there we are, the three areas highlighted by Jesus as being at the heart of a genuine family relationship. One, a humble confidence, verse 9, of our position before the Father of the kingdom. Do you have it? Do you approach God in full awareness of who he is, reminding yourself that he is the sovereign creator Lord, and yet with a sense of this intimacy of being a child of his kingdom? Two, a prime concern with the priorities of the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done, hallowed be your name. Third, a daily dependence in every area of life on the Father of the kingdom. Now, we said at the beginning, as we close, we said at the beginning that the purpose of the Lord's Prayer is to act as a plumb line. I don't know if you ever hung a plumb line against a building and realized to your horror that the building was actually leaning dangerously in one direction or another. Maybe you've hung a plumb line against a piece of your carpentry at when you were in the doing whatever technical, whatever it was, for GCSE. And you realized, not to your horror, probably quite aware all the way along, that the whole thing was completely to bosh. The thing about having the Lord's Prayer held up in front of us to show us what a genuine family relationship looks like is it exposes, like a plumb line, all fake and phony religion. So it exposes the hypocrite's prayer. Have you noticed, as we look through the Lord's Prayer, how God-centered it is? God is center stage. It's miles away from the hypocrites, the attitude of the hypocrite that we had last week, longing to be seen in their personal or public acts of devotion. The hypocrite is only interested in themselves. But at the heart of the Lord's Prayer is a relationship which is profoundly centered on the Father who is center stage. Of course we need to discipline ourselves to come and pray together. Of course we need to discipline ourselves to pursue our own personal devotion to the Father. But the question we need to be asking ourselves is God center stage as we pray? Do we have this Father-centered relationship? And secondly, which we didn't look at last week, Jesus' teaching on prayer also exposes pagan or non-Christian prayer, verse 8. Let's just look at that. Verse 7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, the point about the non-Christian in prayer is that she or he have no understanding of what the God they are praying to is like. There is no confidence of relationship. No assurance that God likes you. No certainty that he's even listening. There is certainly no knowledge of precisely what you should be praying for if you don't know what God is like. Prayer becomes a bit of a sort of potluck or lucky dip. Prayer can easily become a kind of big exercise to try and draw God's attention. The glorious thing about the genuine relationship in the Lord's Prayer is that at every point, the things we ask of the Father and the way we relate to him is fully informed by his word in Scripture telling us what he is like. That's the point of verse 8. We don't need to go on babbling in uncertainty and insecurity. Instead, we need to line ourselves up with his sovereign will, trusting that he is willing and able to provide for us. And that is what marks out the genuine Christian relationship with God from the non-Christian hopeful attempt to attract God's attention. So the genuine family relationship will be one which, in which the mind is absolutely in the fore. That's why we place such huge emphasis on understanding the scripture here at St. Helens. Our understanding of God is essential to our genuine relationship with the Father. If we don't understand God from the Word, then we can't possibly pray to Him as He has revealed Himself. And our relationship with the Father will rapidly degenerate into mindless babbling. I remember a talk on prayer at our theological college that I went to. The thrust was this, and I don't think I've caricatured it. Empty your mind, allow the love of Jesus to wash over you, chant a chorus, O Lord, hear my prayer, O Lord, hear my prayer, let my cry come to thee, over and over and over again. Imagine Jesus is sitting in the chair in the room with you, and focus on him. Employ relaxation techniques to get ready to speak to him. Now, there are elements of that in much of contemporary Christian prayer. There's little difference between that model of prayer and the mindless approach of the pagan in verse 8 and 9. The Lord's Prayer encourages us to fill our mind, not to empty it. The Lord's Prayer encourages us to remind ourselves of what is said in the Scripture about the love of God. The Lord's Prayer tells us that there's no need to chant endless repetitive choruses in the hope that God might somehow get it fifth time round. The Lord's Prayer tells us that we don't need to imagine Jesus sitting in a chair next to us. Jesus is in heaven. I can speak directly to the Father, the Creator. The Lord's Prayer tells us that relaxation techniques are pointless, frankly, because as I remind myself of my relationship with the Father, then I will be able to speak with him quite happily as a child of his. So Jesus shows that a genuine family relationship will have mind filled with understanding and the revealed will of God, and therefore a heart on fire to speak to him. And that's what we're going to do now. So perhaps if we bow our heads, David McElroy is now going to lead us in prayer.